In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the waters co-flow base, the weary ones sleep, God leads His dear children. Some through the waters and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads His dear children alone. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children. And away from the clay, God leads His dear children alone. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads His dear children.
Hi, welcome to this week's broadcast. This is Gerald Finney, Lead Counsel and Assistant Director of the Biblical Law Center. It's good to be back with you this week. We're continuing in our very exciting and very, very informative studies about the history of the First Amendment. Before I start our historical studies, let me encourage you, if you're not saved, get saved. That song you just heard by our dear brother Rocky Otwell emphasizes that God leads His dear children along. If you're not saved, you're not a child of God, and you cannot understand the principles and so forth we're dealing with in these studies. Let me encourage you to go to churchandstatelaw.com to find out the principles of salvation if you're not a child of God. I'm now going to get into a study of what is covered in Section 4, Chapter 5 of God Betrayed, the Pilgrims and Puritans in Massachusetts. What I tell you is going to be factual, but it's not going to be a rehash of the same old information that has been circulating in the Christian community ever since I've been saved, at least. Before we can really understand what happened in the New World, in the colonies, we've got to go back and lay a little bit of foundation of what was going on in Europe during the Reformation prior to the colonization of America. Being the continuation of the religious upheaval in Europe, the early history of New England was one of religious turmoil. In his book called The Civil and Religious Affairs of the Colony of Rhode Island, published in 1838, John Callender wrote this: "It is acknowledged on all hands the first settlements of New England were a consequence of the disputes which attended the Reformation in England, and therefore we must observe that during this time, around 1517, learning having revived all over Europe, the Reformation was begun by Luther and others in Germany, and carried on in several parts of Christendom, particularly in England, where, after a long struggle, it was finally established by Act of Parliament under Queen Elizabeth, who began to reign November 17, 1558. As the whole Christian religion had been corrupted and disfigured by the inventions and impositions of popery, it could not but be expected that many who were justly and equally offended at the horrid corruptions of popery should yet be unable entirely to agree in their sentiments of what things were to be reformed or how far they should carry the Reformation at the first." That closes the quote from Mr. Callender. The theological turmoil that resulted from the Reformation continued in the New World, and out of that storm emerged a separation of church and state that had never before existed in any nation in the history of the world. John Calvin had the greatest influence of any continental reformer on the relationship of church and state in America, in the colonies. The founders of the Massachusetts Bay Company modeled the Massachusetts church-state after the church-state constructed by Calvin. Calvin taught predestination, that God predestined men to heaven or hell, and effectively denied freedom of human will. He further taught that the prince to whom God grants his power and who is responsible directly to God is God's leader on earth, and men had a duty to absolutely honor and obey him. Those who rebel against the ruler rebels against God, even if the ruler rules contrary to the word of God. The state, according to Calvin, must enforce God's spiritual and moral laws. That is, the state is responsible for enforcing all of the commandments, including the first four. Therefore, the state must suppress, for example, idolatry, blasphemy, and other scandals to religion. Church and state must work together, although the church is competent to declare what is the godly life. Calvin believed that there is but one possible correct interpretation of the Word of God, and it is the only interpretation possible for an honest man of sound intelligence to reach. At the same time, we should obey God rather than men. When the law of the ruler contradicts the law of God, according to Calvin, man should obey God, but only passively. In other words, there was to be no rebellion against the ruler. The Calvinistic ideal, the superiority of an aristocratic republic form of civil government, led naturally to election of both pastors and civil rulers, and was implemented in the Mayflower Compact the night before the Pilgrims first came onto shore in America. Subsequent leaders of Calvinistic thought added the right of rebellion against the wicked prince to their spiritual arsenal. The United States of America was born when that right was exercised, and none exercised it with greater enthusiasm than the Calvinists of Boston. Now, I am using several sources. You can go to God Be Trade for my sources. One of those sources would be William Marnell. He wrote a book in 1964 called The First Amendment, Religious Freedom in America from Colonial Days to the School Prayer Controversy. Leonard Verduin, who wrote The Anatomy of a Hybrid. I've also mentioned John Callender and his work, and there are many others that I cite. One inheritor of Calvinism, John Knox, most forcefully added, according to William Marnell, and I quote, "The one conviction at which the legalistic mind of Calvin quailed, if the prince does not perform his God-given duty, said Knox, the people have the duty to put him to the sword of vengeance. In Calvinism, the church is the state, but in Knox, far more than in Calvin, the state and the church, both are the people. In neither man is there the faintest glimmer that even suggests to the backward-looking eye the distant dawn of tolerance. But in Knox, the sword of the Almighty's vengeance in the hands of an outraged people is the first strange symbol of what someday will be democracy." Close quotes. Jesus said, as recorded in John 16:2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. In fulfillment of the prophecies of the Lord, the established churches thought they were doing God's will. John 16:3 says, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. The old world patterns of the church, state, union, and religious oppression were transplanted to the new world with all their rigor. 11 of the original 13 colonies established a church prior to the Revolution. One of these 11 was Massachusetts, which was founded by Puritans who were Congregationalists. All New England colonies except Rhode Island had established churches based upon the same theology. As noted by the Rhode Island Baptist John Callender in the early 19th century, and I quote, the Puritans were not the only people who thought they were doing God good service when smiting their brethren and fellow servants. All other Christian sects generally, as if they thought this was the very best way to promote the gospel of peace and prove themselves the true and genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, who had declared his kingdom was not of this world, who had commanded his disciples to call no man master on earth, who had forbidden them to exercise lordship over each other's consciences, who had required them to let the tares grow with the wheat till the harvest, and who had, in fine, given mutual love, peace, long-suffering, and kindness as the badge and mark of his religion. Close quotes. The fight for religious liberty started in the New England colonies and then spread throughout the other colonies. The 17th century ended with firmly established church states in all New England colonies except Rhode Island. An ecclesiocracy refers to a church-state combination. The ecclesiocracies there in New England were as absolute as the world has known, with persecution of quote-unquote heretics. But because of intervention by England, not as brutal as past ecclesiocracies in Europe. The Church of England was established in the southern colonies. And I quote William Marnell. In the southern colonies, the church enjoyed the favor of the colonial governors, but it lacked the one pearl without price which the Congregational Church had. No Anglican ever left England to secure freedom of worship. No Virginia Episcopalian had the fervent motivation of a Massachusetts Puritan. In Massachusetts, the church was the state. In Virginia, and to a lesser degree in the rest of the South, the church was formerly part of the state, although hardly a part that loomed large in Southern minds. Close quotes. The theology of the established churches in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and New Hampshire led to a combining of church and state, infant baptism, taxing for payment of clergy, church charities, and other church expenses, persecution of dissenters such as Baptists, and many other unscriptural practices. Persecution of dissenters follows the example of the theocracy in Israel, where, for example, Moses killed the 3,000 who turned from the Lord into idolatry and immorality while he was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and also where Elijah had the 450 false prophets of Baal killed. The original settlers of Massachusetts were the Pilgrims who landed at what was to become Plymouth, Massachusetts, in 1620. The Pilgrims were separatists in England who had left the Church of England in the autumn of 1608 and formed their own church. They were considered dangerous radicals by the bishops of the Church of England. They believed that the Reformation had not gone far enough, that the Reformers had assumed an infallibility no more palatable when lodged in a ruler than when lodged in the Pope, that the Church of England had rejected the Pope but not Popery, that the bishops of the Church of England had no more authority than the bishops of the Church of Rome. Under James I, the bishops were given a free hand to suppress the less than 1,000 separatists before they got out of the land. Peter Marshall and David Manuel, who wrote The Light and the Glory, who approved the persecution of the dissenters by the Puritan established churches in the colonies, complained that these were dedicated followers of the Lord who were hounded, bullied, forced to pay assessments to the Church of England, clapped into prison on trumped-up charges, and driven underground. They met in private homes to which they came at staggered intervals and by different routes, because they were constantly being spied upon. In the little Midlands town of Scrooby, persecution finally reached the point where the congregation to which William Bradford belonged elected to follow those other separatists who had already sought religious asylum in the Holland. As a result of persecution in England, some separatists went elsewhere, going first to Leyden, Holland. After over 10 years of a hard life in Holland, they decided to try to go to America. They felt that their children were being corrupted by the society there in Holland. They reached an agreement with an English merchant named Thomas Weston, under which they were able to set sail. They could not obtain assurance of liberty of their consciences. However, they determined at length to remove, depending on some general promises of connivance, if they behaved themselves peaceably, and hoping that the distance and remoteness of the place, as well as the public service they should do the king and kingdom, would prevent their being disturbed. 101 pilgrim souls sailed from Plymouth, England on September 6, 1620, arriving at Cape Cod on November 11, 1620, and at a place they named Plymouth in December 1620. Upon arrival, they drafted the Mayflower Compact. I now quote that compact. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by ye grace of God of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, and so forth, having undertaken for ye glory of God and advancement of the Christian religion and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in ye presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. As a matter of human compassion, the pilgrims were hospitable to all, and at first grudgingly tolerated those of other creeds. However, they gradually began to close their doors to those of other creeds. Plymouth was a church state, ruled by a governor and a small and highly select theological aristocracy, a church state with various grades of citizenship and non-citizenship. By 1651, the government of Plymouth Colony was enforcing the laws of Congregationalist Massachusetts. By the time Plymouth was united with Massachusetts in 1691, all major differences between the two had disappeared. The pilgrims overcame much adversity, such as hunger, drought, and heat, which caused their corn to wither, and the failure of delivery of much-needed supplies from England. They increased to 300 souls and obtained a patent from New England Company on January 13, 1630. The comparative handful of pilgrims who were eventually absorbed by the Puritans are much admired by Americans. However, their form of government was not that which was adopted and implemented by the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. The Puritans, unlike the Pilgrims who wanted to separate from the Church of England, wanted to purify the Church from within. The state, in the view of the Puritans, had the duty to maintain the true Church, but the state was in every way subordinate to the Church. King James I was far more belligerently opposed to the Calvinistic church state than even Queen Elizabeth had been, and his determination toward the Puritans was to make them conform or to harry them out of the land. The Puritans, who suffered under the combined pressure of accelerated persecution and the advanced moral decay in their society, began to flee England for the New World. There was no ground at all left them to hope for any condescension or indulgence to their scruples, but uniformity was pressed with harder measures than ever. Cheating, double-dealing, the betrayal of one's word were all part of the game for London's financial district. Mercantile power brokers loved, honored, and worshipped money, and accumulated as much of it as possible and as fast as possible. The ends justified the means. London was an accurate spiritual barometer for the rest of the country, for England had become a nation without a soul. England was morally awful, and this came about under the auspices of a state church practicing its theology. 1628 marked the beginning of the Great Migration that lasted 16 years, in which 20,000 Puritans embarked for New England and 45,000 other Englishmen headed for Virginia, the West Indies, and points south. A young Puritan minister named John Cotton preached a farewell sermon to the departing Puritan. He preached on 2 Samuel 7:10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Go forth, Cotton exhorted, with a public spirit, and with that care of universal helpfulness, have a tender care to your children, that they do not degenerate as the Israelites did. Samuel Eliot Morrison put it thus: Cotton's sermon was of a nature to inspire these new children of Israel with the belief that they were the Lord's chosen people, destined, if they kept the covenant with him, to people and fructify this new Canaan in the western wilderness. The Puritans landed at Salem at the end of June 1629. They were motivated by religious principles and purposes, seeking a home and a refuge from religious persecution. Having suffered long for conscience' sake, they came for religious freedom, for themselves only. They believed in the doctrine of John Calvin, with some important modifications, in the church-state ruled on theocratic principles, and in full government regulation of economic life. The Puritan churches secretly called their mother a whore, not daring in America to join with their own mother's children, though unexcommunicate. No, nor permitted them to worship God after their consciences. And as their mother hath taught them this secretly and silently, they have a mind to do, which publicly they would esteem to disclaim and profess against. That's a quote, and I give you the source in God Betrayed. In 1630, 1,500 more persons arrived. Several new settlements were formed, and the seat of government was fixed at Boston. Thinking not of toleration of others, they were prepared to practice over other consciences the like tyranny to that from which they had fled. Although they differed from the Church of England and others on some doctrines, the Puritans brought two principles with them from their native country in which they did not differ from others, which were that natural birth and the doings of men can bring children into the covenant of grace, and that it is the right to enforce and support their own sentiments about religion with the magistrate's sword. John Cotton was called upon to arrange the civil and ecclesiastical affairs of the colony. They set up an ecclesiocracy in which no one could hold office who was not a member of an approved church. The civil laws were adjusted to the polity of the church, and while nominally distinct, they supported and assisted each other. And I give you a quote from one of my sources now. Quote, "It was requested of Mr. Cotton," says his descendant Cotton Mather, "that he would, from the laws wherewith God governed his ancient people, form an abstract of such as were of a moral and lasting equity, which he performed as acceptably as judiciously. He propounded unto them an endeavor after a theocracy as near as might be to that which was the glory of Israel, the peculiar people." See the covenant theology being implemented there by the Puritans. The adoption from the Old Testament, because of a spiritual or allegorical interpretation of Scripture, of the principles which were applied to Judaism and the nation Israel in the Old Testament, in the theocracy of Israel, that being applied to the church state in New England by the Puritans. The goal of the Puritans was to build the kingdom of God on earth. As we shall soon see, their experiment totally failed. By 1660, this was already becoming apparent. But as we shall see, in the 1630s, a spiritual warfare began against this false theology. Ultimately, it was to prevail in America, giving us the first nation in the history of the world with religious liberty. Two modern-day covenant theologians, Peter Marshall and David Manuel, wrote the following quote in their book, The Light and the Glory, and I begin the quote. "The Puritans determined to change their society in the only way that could make any lasting difference, by giving it a Christianity that worked." And I add myself, it did not work. "And this they set out to do, not by words, but by example. In the one place where it was still possible to live the life to which Christ had called them, 3,000 miles beyond the reach of the very church they were seeking to purify. The legacy of Puritan New England to this nation, which can still be found at the core of our American way of life," and I take issue with that, that's my comment, "may be summed up in one word, covenant. On the night of the Last Supper, to those who were closest to him, Jesus said, 'This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" I close quote. Marshall and Manuel are wrong. Covenant cannot be found as understood by the Puritan theologians now or any time in the past at the core of our American way of life. The idea of covenant at the core of our American way of life was that of the Baptist as expressed by the Warren Association at the close of the War for Independence. And I quote from Isaac Backus, quote, "The American Revolution is wholly built upon the doctrine that all men are born with an equal right to what Providence gives them, and that all righteous government is founded in compact or covenant, which is equally binding upon the officers and members of each community, and as surely as Christianity is true, Christ is the only lawgiver and head of his church." Nor is there a biblical principle that allows a nation to covenant with God contrary to the principles laid down in God's Word. The Puritans incorrectly believe that every nation is in covenant with the Lord to enforce His principles, all of them. They misunderstood the biblical teachings that God gives every nation a choice as to whether to follow His rules, and that nowhere in Scripture is there authority for a nation to initiate a non-biblical covenant with God. And we're speaking of Gentile nations. God alone initiated the Old Testament covenants to which He was a party, thereby, among other things, establishing Israel as a theocracy, and He made no such covenant with any other nation. All other nations, as I have shown in prior studies, are called Gentile and are judged by God primarily based upon their treatment of Israel. As has been pointed out, covenant theology asserts that there are only two covenants, or three in the Bible, with the other covenants which came after the covenant of grace being only a continuation thereof. The covenant of law, according to the covenant theologian, was made in the Garden of Eden. Covenant theology superimposes the New Testament over the Old. Herein lies some of the fatal flaws in this interpretation of the Bible. In the Puritan formulation of those covenants, the principles and practices of the nation Israel and the Jewish religion were applied to the church and state. As has been shown, this presents irreconcilable conflicts with Old and New Testament teachings concerning law and grace and the relationship of church and state. God permits a mutual compact or covenant between a ruler or the rulers and the people. A covenant that does not include God in His principles and that is not initiated or ordained by God. God allowed even the people of the theocracy of Israel to reject Him and, like the Gentile nations, to have a king. You can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Isaac Backus, who came out of the Puritan Congregationalist Church, got saved and became a great Baptist leader, taught as follows, and I quote, "Now the Word of God plainly shows that this way of mutual compact or covenant is the only righteous foundation of civil government. For when Israel must needs have a king like the rest of the nations, and he indulged them in that request, yet neither Saul nor David, who were anointed by his immediate direction, ever assumed the regal power over the people, but by their free consent. And though the family of David had the clearest claim to hereditary succession that any family on earth ever had, yet when 10 of the 12 tribes revolted from his grandson because he refused to comply with what they esteemed a reasonable proposal, and he had collected an army to bring them back by force, God warned him not to do it, and he obeyed him therein. Had these plain precedents been regarded in later times, what woes and miseries would they have prevented? But the history of all ages and nations shows that when men have got the power into their hands, they often use it to gratify their own lusts and recur to nature, religion, or the Constitution as they think it will best serve to carry and yet cover their wretched designs." The Puritan ideal is disproved by correct interpretation of the Word of God, by biblical history and prophecy, and secular history, including the history of the colony of Massachusetts. Israel, populated by God's chosen race, was directly under God. Yet the Israelites rejected His theocracy so that they could have a king like all the other nations. Israel fared ill when they did things their way and were ruled by kings. Under both God and king, Israel refused to do things God's way, and they rejected His commandments and statutes. After the death of King Solomon, the nation divided in two. all of the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, were bad. The southern kingdom, Judah, had 20 kings. 8 were good and 12 were bad. Both Israel and Judah, in accord with God's philosophy of history, experienced religious apostasy, moral awfulness, and political anarchy. They failed to keep the commandments and statutes of God and were taken into captivity as a result. The Puritans failed to correctly interpret both the Old and New Testaments and secular history, which clearly show that all nations that have ever existed have been judged by God, are in the process of being judged by God, or will be judged by God. They misinterpreted prophecy concerning the end times to say that the church, working hand in hand with the state, will establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. Oh, had and would they have realized that the new covenant for the church had so much better promises and procedures than the Old Testament covenants. Hebrews 8:6 says this, "But now hath he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And you can see all of Hebrews 8 to study that. The Puritans wrongly but truly believed they could build the kingdom of God on earth in their lifetime. All they needed, they felt, was the right time, the right place, and the right people who were willing to commit themselves totally. The Puritans did not realize that the philosophy of history and the Bible and the basic nature of man rendered their goal impossible. God describes the cycle of history of every civil government, Jewish and Gentile. I'm going to quote from Dr. J. Vernon McGee's book, Joshua and Judges. You can go to God Betrayed to get the complete sites. And I quote, "The book of Judges is a philosophy of history. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We see that philosophy in the book of Judges. Israel at first, for a short time, served God. Then they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Israel then entered into a time of servitude. Israel cried out to God in their plight and distress. They turned to God and repented. God heard their prayers and raised up judges through whom they were delivered. The cycle was repeated over and over. The book of Isaiah opens with God giving his philosophy of history. Isaiah outlines 3 steps that caused the downfall of a nation. 1, spiritual apostasy. 2, moral awfulness. 3, political anarchy. Every nation goes down in this order. First, religious apostasy, then moral awfulness, and finally, political anarchy. Deterioration begins in the church, then it goes to the home, and finally to the state. That is the way a nation falls. And I'm continuing to quote Dr. McGee. In Judges 17 through 21, we have presented the philosophy of history that I just mentioned. In Judges 17 through 18, we see spiritual apostasy. In Judges 19, we see moral awfulness. In Judges 20 through 21, we see political anarchy. This period ends in total national corruption and confusion. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. I continue quoting Dr. McGee. If you want to know just how up-to-date the book of Judges is, listen to the words of the late General Douglas MacArthur. In this day of gathering storms, as moral deterioration of political power spreads its growing infection, it is essential that every spiritual force be mobilized to defend and preserve the religious base upon which this nation is founded. For it has been that base which has been the motivating impulse to our moral and national growth. History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual reawakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster. That ends Dr. McGee's quote. All nations prior to the establishment of the kingdom of heaven are doomed to judgment because of the depravity of man, which always seeks the lowest common denominator, the principles of the God of this world. As to the nature of man, the Word of God points out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact of the depravity of man is shown throughout the Bible. Even after salvation, men have a great struggle with the flesh. False teachers from within and without the church immediately began to introduce heresy and apostasy into the first churches. God's people, led by compromising pastors, have been deceived by many pernicious doctrines. The church, as I've already taught, will become lukewarm before the rapture, and many professing members of the church will be unregenerate. The Puritans felt that they were dedicated to serving the Lord and to doing things His way. They believed that they could set up a civil government modeled after biblical principles. They did not realize that even should they have been upright in God's eyes, future leaders would depart from the faith and lead the civil government downhill into depravity, just as happened in Israel and in all church-state marriages, starting with the Catholics and up to the established churches after the Reformation, including the Church of England, from which they were fleeing. Soon after the founding of Massachusetts, events there proved the folly of their false theology and the truth of accurate biblical and historical interpretation. As Isaac Backus reported, by 1660 or 1670, Puritan theologians and pastors in New England were pointing out the general religious declension that was already taking place as the first generation of settlers passed away. You can get the complete sites in God Be Trade. I quote Mr. Backus. Mr. Willard published a discourse in the year 1700 entitled The Perils of the Times Displayed, in which he said that there is a form of godliness among us is manifest, but the great inquiry is whether there be not too much of a general denying of the power of it. Whence else is it that there be such things as these that follow to be observed, that there is such a prevalency of so many immoralities among professors, that there is so little success of the gospel, how few thorough conversions are to be observed, how scarce and seldom. It hath been a frequent observation that if one generation begins to decline, the next that follows usually grows worse, and so on until God pours out His Spirit again among them. The decays which we do already languish under are sad, and what tokens are on our children that it is like to be better hereafter. How do young professors grow weary of the strict profession of their fathers and become strong disputants for those things which their progenitors forsook a pleasant land for the avoidance of? And I continue quoting. And for 40 years after, Mr. Prince said, we have been generally growing worse and worse ever since. The greatest evils that the founders of New England came here to avoid were the mixture of worthy and unworthy communicants in the churches and the tyranny of secular and ministerial courts over them. But these evils were now coming in like a flood upon New England.
That ends the quote.
The halfway covenant established by the Massachusetts Synod in 1662 was witness to the spiritual decline of the Puritan Congregationalist Church. This resulted in a large number of church members being baptized into the church without conversion. Any person who professed belief in the doctrines of Calvinism and who lived an upright moral life was allowed to join the parish church and sign the covenant or membership contract. Such persons were only allowed halfway into the church. They could have their children baptized, but they could not take communion or vote in church affairs. This was the method practiced in the church to which the parents of Isaac Backus belonged. The Puritans, unlike the separatists from the Church of England, although continuing to acknowledge canonical authority, desired to purify the church from within. Puritans were enlisted by the Massachusetts Bay Company, a trading corporation with powers of ownership and government over a specified area. The leaders of this company devised a plan to effectively remove the colony of Massachusetts from control of the crown. Their purpose was to become a self-governing commonwealth able to enforce the laws of God and win divine favor, a citadel of God's chosen people, a spearhead of world Protestantism, a government of Christ. They believed this was a common goal which all must seek together, with church and state working side by side. They believed that the pure church they intended to establish in New England would someday, somehow, rescue its English parent from the mire of corruption. Since the Puritans believed that every nation existed by virtue of a covenant with God in which it promised to obey His commands, as a modern legal scholar has pointed out, and I quote, they knew in the most elementary terms that they must punish every sin committed in Massachusetts, and punish they did, with the eager cooperation of the whole community, who knew that sin unpunished might expose them all to the wrath of God. And again, go to God Betrayed for the sources of much of my information. Sins punished included those in the first four commandments, those dealing strictly with man's relationship to God, as well as other sins, including those dealing with man's relationship to man. Thus, the churches were thronged every Sunday with willing and unwilling worshipers. Everyone was required to attend. Although the church could not enforce the commandments, the state, which was charged with the colony's commission, had the final and supreme responsibility for suppressing heresy as well as drunkenness and theft and murder. In 1629, the trading company in Massachusetts was transformed into a commonwealth. According to the Puritan theology of these early Massachusetts settlers, after the people joined in covenant with God, agreeing to be bound by His laws, they had to establish a government to see those laws enforced, for they did not have enough virtue to carry out their agreement without the compulsive force of government. Now I want to quote to you from a book written by John Callender and published in 1838. They soon discovered themselves as fond of uniformity and as loath to allow liberty of conscience to such as differed from themselves as those from whose power they had fled. Of course, he's speaking of the Puritans. Notwithstanding all their sufferings and complaints in England, they seemed incapable of mutual forbearance. Perhaps they were afraid of provoking the higher powers at home. If they countenanced other sects, and perhaps those who differed from them took the more freedom, inventing and pressing their peculiar opinions from the safety and protection they expected under a charter they had granted liberty of conscience. In reality, the true grounds of liberty of conscience were not then known or embraced by any sect or party of Christians. All parties seemed to think that as they only were in possession of the truth, so they alone had the right to restrain and crush all other opinions which they respectively called error and heresy, for they were the most numerous and powerful. And in other places, they pleaded a title to liberty and freedom of their consciences. And yet at the same time, all would disclaim persecution for conscience' sake, which has something in it so unjust and absurd, so cruel and impious, that all men are ashamed of the least imputation of it. A pretense of public peace, the preservation of the Church of Christ from infection, and the obstinacy of the heretics are always made use of to excuse and justify that which, stripped of all disguises, and called by its true name, the light of nature and the laws of Christ Jesus, condemn and forbid in the most plain and solemn manner. And that closes the quote from John Callender. After arriving in Massachusetts, the Puritans quickly formed churches. Mainly under the leadership of the Reverend John Cotton, they arranged ecclesiastical and state matters. Whatever he delivered in the pulpit was soon put into an order of the court, if of a civil, are set up as a practice of the church, if of an ecclesiastical concernment. That's information from Isaac Backus' History of New England. The established congregational church differed from other churches in four main points. First, the visible church was to consist of those who made an open profession of faith and did not scandalize their profession by an unchristian conversation. Second, a particular visible church should preferably explicitly covenant to walk together in their Christian communion according to the rules of the gospel. Third, any particular church ought not to be larger in number than needed to meet in one place for the enjoyment of all the same numerical ordinances and celebrating of divine worship, not fewer than may conveniently carry on church work. And fourth, each particular church was subject to no other jurisdiction. But this people brought two other principles with them from their native country in which they did not differ from others, which are that natural birth and the doings of men can bring children into the covenant of grace, and also that it is right to enforce and support their own sentiments about religion with the magistrate's sword. Compulsive uniformity was placed at a general court in Boston on May 18, 1631, when it was ordered that no one could be admitted to the freedom of the body politic who was not a member of a church. This test in after times had such influence that he who did not conform was deprived of more civil privileges than a nonconformist is deprived by the test in England. Since rulers, however selected, received their authority from God, not from the people, and were accountable to God, not to the people, their business was to enforce the nation's covenant with God. Ministers were not to seek or hold public office, but were counted on to give the people sound advice and to instruct them about the kind of men who were best fitted to rule. Although only church members had political rights, this was a larger group than had political rights in England. By 1635, the General Court regulated the affairs of local churches and passed on qualifications of preachers and elders. Since the civil authority had the power and liberties to see the peace, ordinances, and rules of Christ observed in every church according to his words, it is the duty of the Christian magistrate to take care that the people be fed with wholesome and sound doctrine. The court continued to put its theology into force by act of law. At the General Assembly held March 3, 1636, it was held, number one, that no church would form and meet without informing the magistrates and elders of the majority of the churches of their intentions and gaining their approval. And number two, that no one who was a member of a church not approved by the magistrates and the majority of state churches would be admitted to the freedom of the Commonwealth. Soon thereafter, the court passed an act that stated that they were entrusted to make a draught of laws agreeable to the Word of God, which may be the fundamentals of this Commonwealth, and to present the same to the next general court. And that, in the meantime, the magistrates and their associates shall proceed, it said, in the courts to hear and determine all causes according to the laws now established, and where there is no law, then as near the laws of God as they can. This act immediately led to the persecution by banishment, disenfranchisement, and forbidding of speaking certain things, removal from public office, fines, and the confiscation of arms. Soon to that act were added that anyone convicted of defaming any court, or the sentence or proceedings of the same, or any of the magistrates or other judges of any such court, would be punished by fine, imprisonment, or disenfranchisement of banishment as the quality and measure of the offense shall deserve. The banishment and the voluntary exile of many dissidents did not put an end to the unhappy divisions and contentions in Massachusetts. As a result of animosities and contentions between what were called the Legalist and the Familist or Antinomians, a synod was held, 80 erroneous opinions were presented, debated, and condemned, and a court was held which banished a few of the chief persons among those who were aspersed with those errors, and censured several that had been the most active, not, it seems, for their holding those opinions, but for their pretended seditious carriage and behavior. And the church at Boston likewise excommunicated at least one of her members, not for those opinions, but for denying they ever held them and the behavior which those heats occasioned. On September 6, 1638, the assembly at Boston made two laws. Anyone excommunicated lawfully from a church would, after 6 months, and if not restored, be presented to the court and there fined, imprisoned, banished, or further as their contempt and obstinacy upon full proceeding shall deserve. Number two, that every inhabitant would be taxed to pay for all common charges as well as for upholding the ordinances of the churches, and if not so doing, would be compelled thereto by assessment and distress to be levied by the constable or other officer of the town. The first law was repealed the next fall, but the second remained. On March 13, 1639, acts were passed which fined, disenfranchised, if no repentance made, and are committed certain men for certain acts or pronouncements against the established churches. On November 13, 1644, the General Court passed an act which provided, and I quote, that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants, or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or use thereof, or shall purposely depart the congregation at the ministration of the ordinance, or shall deny the ordinance of magistrate, or their lawful right and authority to make war, or to punish the outward breaches of the first table, that is, the first four commandments, and shall appear to the court willfully and obstinately to continue therein after due time and means of conviction, every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment. In the late 1700s, Isaac Backus commented on this 1639 law and the men that made this law. A like method of treating the Baptist in courts, from pulpits and from the press, has been handed down by tradition ever since. And can we believe that men so knowing and virtuous in other respects as men on that side have been, in other words, the Puritans, would have introduced and continued in a way of treating their neighbors, which is so unjust and scandalous, if they could have found better arguments to support that cause upon? I have diligently searched all the books, records, and papers I could come at upon all sides, and have found a great number of instances of Baptists suffering for the above points that we own. But not one instance of the conviction of any member of a Baptist church in this country, in any court, of the errors or evils which are inserted in this law to justify their making of it, and to render our denomination odious. Much has been said to exalt the characters of those good fathers, that is, of the Puritans. I have no desire of detracting from any of their virtues. But the better the men were, the worse must be the principles that could ensnare them in such bad actions. And that completes that very insightful quote from Isaac Backus. I'm just going to mention some of the laws that were passed by the Puritans. In 1644, a law against the Baptists was passed, asserting that Anabaptists have been the incendiaries of the commonwealths and the infectors of persons in main matters of religion and the troubles of churches in all places where they've been. In 1646, the Puritans passed a law imposing banishment on any person denying the immortality of the soul, or the resurrection, or the sin in the regenerate, or the need of repentance, or the baptism of infants, or who shall purposely depart the congregation at the administration of that ordinance, or endeavor to reduce others to any of these heresies. Also in that same year, they passed an act against contemptuous conduct toward preachers, and non-attendance on divine service were made punishable, the former by standing on a block 4 feet high, having on the breast a placard with the words, "An open and obstinate contemner of God's holy ordinances." In 1648, the Puritans completed the Cambridge platform, the last article of which said, "If any church, one or more, shall grow schismatical, rending itself from the communion of other churches, or shall walk incorrigibly or obstinately in any corrupt way of their own, contrary to the rule of the word, in such case the magistrate is to put forth his coercive power as the matter shall require." Isaac Backus wrote, "This principle the Baptists and others felt the cruel effects of for many years after. The Puritans passed laws against gathering churches without the consent of the assembly, and another wherein they enacted that no minister would be called unto office without the approbation of some of the magistrates, as well as the neighboring churches. In 1657, laws were passed which imposed fine or whipping on those who entertained a Quaker, required citizens to report Quakers, fined those who allowed Quakers to meet on their property, and fined anyone who brought in a Quaker or notorious heretic. All these laws were repealed on June 30, 1660. They were reenacted immediately with slight modifications, or to give place to new laws quite as oppressive. In September 1658, the commissioners of the United Colonies recommended that all the New England colonies make a law that all Quakers formerly convicted and punished as such shall, if they return again, be imprisoned and forthwith banished or expelled out of said jurisdiction under pain of death. In October 1658, the Assembly at Boston passed a law banishing Quakers on pain of death, but no other colony passed such a law. Many Quakers were whipped, some were branded, and Holder, Copeland, and Rouse, three single young men, had each his right ear cut off in the prison at Boston. Three of them were banished. Three of them who were banished on pain of death returned again to Boston and were condemned to die. Two of them, men, were executed.
One, Mary Dyer, was released and sent away. She returned and was hanged on June 1, 1660. William Leidre was hanged on March 14, 1661. Charles II ordered that such persecution cease and that Quakers that offended were to be sent to England to be tried. Isaac Backus wrote of that, "How justly then did Mr. Williams, speaking of Roger Williams, call the use of force in such affairs the bloody tenet."
Members in the First Baptist Church in Boston were imprisoned. Thomas Gold, Thomas Osborne, William Turner, Edward Drinker, and John George were imprisoned for starting the Baptist Church without approbation from other ministers and their rulers. The Puritans continued the persecution of the Baptists in Massachusetts while withdrawing from public meetings. The repressive laws continued, and as a result of those repressive laws, the King of England sent a letter requiring that liberty of conscience should be allowed to all Protestants, that they be allowed to take part in the government and not be fined, subjected to forfeiture, or other incapacities, whereas, he said, liberty of conscience was made a one principal motive for your transportation to these parts. In other words, the pilgrims' transportation to those parts. Nonetheless, a synod was called which condemned Quakers and Anabaptists. The general court agreed. The magistrates had the doors of the Baptist meeting house boarded up in Boston, fined some of their members, forbade the Baptists to meet anywhere else, and fined some who were found to have gone to Baptist meetings. Following this came much controversy between the Baptists and the establishment. In God Betrayed, I give you some of the arguments given by the Puritans to condone their actions. In God Betrayed, I also point you to old books and pages you can go to verify the arguments and where a lot of the other arguments given by the Puritans were recorded. The atmosphere in Massachusetts amid the persecutions and debate of the issues began to shift toward toleration and even freedom of conscience. Even Governor John Winthrop, who had been a leader of the Puritans from the beginning of the colony, refused on his deathbed in 1649 to sign a warrant to banish a Welsh minister, saying, "I have had on my hand too much in such things already." The second Massachusetts charter, which was dated October 7, 1691, allowed equal liberty of conscience to all Christians except Papists. Nonetheless, many of the establishment resisted the allowance of liberty of conscience contained in that 1691 charter. The ministers of the established churches construed the liberty of conscience provided for in that charter to mean that the general court might by laws encourage and protect that religion which is the general profession of the inhabitants. For 36 years after Massachusetts received that charter, they exerted all their power, both in their legislative and executive courts, with every art that ministers could help them to, in attempts to compel every town to receive and support such ministers as they called Orthodox. Here I'm going to skip over much of what I have in God Betrayed. I'm going to go all the way down to 1786. In 1786, the legislature passed a law which allowed each town to tax for the support of ministry, schools, and the poor, and other necessary charges arising within the same town. The tax resulted in collectors' efforts to get their taxes, which caused much business in courts, and a great increase in lawyers. Some citizens arose in arms but were subdued by force of arms. Before 14 men who were condemned for their rebellion could be hanged, the governor and over half the legislature were voted out and the men were pardoned. Again, that was in 1786. On February 6, 1788, delegates from Massachusetts who were meeting in Boston voted to adopt the newly drafted and proposed constitution for the states. One of the greatest objections against it had been that no religious test for any government officer was required. During the debate prior to adoption, a congregational minister, Reverend Phillips Payson of Chelsea, rose and said, "I infer that God alone is the God of the conscience, and consequently attempts to erect human tribunals for the consciences of men are impious encroachments upon the prerogatives of God." Isaac Backus spoke at that meeting in 1788. I now quote him. "Nothing is more evident, both in reason and in the Holy Scriptures, than that religion is ever a matter between God and individuals, and therefore no man or man can impose any religious test without invading the essential prerogatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ministers first assumed this power under the Christian name, and then Constantine approved of the practice when he adopted the profession of Christianity as an engine of state policy.
And let the history of all nations be searched from that day to this, and it will appear that the imposing of religious tests hath been the greatest engine of tyranny in the world. The covenant of circumcision gave the seed of Abraham a right to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan, and to take their houses, vineyards, and all their estates as their own, and also to buy and hold others as servants. And as Christian privileges are much greater than those of the Hebrews were, many have imagined that they had a right to seize upon the lands of the heathen, and to destroy or enslave them so far as they could extend their power. And from thence the mystery of iniquity carried many into the practice of making merchandise of slaves and souls of men. By 1794, very few, if any, were collecting taxes to pay ministers, but establishment remained in Massachusetts until 1833. The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution did not prevent establishment on the state level. Opponents of establishment in Massachusetts never gained a majority. Rather, law under the Contract Clause of Article 1, Section 10 of the Constitution of the United States proved to be the tool used by the legal system to bring about disestablishment in that state. Massachusetts held a constitutional convention in 1820, but declined to eliminate a religious test for office holders, control of Harvard, and public support for religion.
I get into more detail on that in God Betrayed. I've given you enough facts to show you that if the Puritans had had their way, we would have never had a First Amendment to the United States Constitution. We would have had an established church with all the corruption and all the atrocities that have always gone along with a union of church and state. The facts I have given you are not widely circulated in the Christian community. In fact, misinformation is mainly what is distributed to Christians. Unless we wake up, Christians, unless we start operating according to knowledge, we're going to continue to go down as individuals, families, churches, and as a nation. Again, let me encourage you to go to churchandstatelaw.com. churchandstatelaw.com. There you can get God Betrayed. Go to the books page to get books, including God Betrayed. There are many other resources on that website.